All right. Well, the practical response, ladies, as a believer in Christ, is to walk daily in conduct that represents and imitates Him. And we've been studying Ephesians, and Ephesians 4 through 6 in this section really gives us many ways that we can do that. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 tells us we are to walk worthy of our calling, which God sovereignly called us to, specifically with humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, with the purpose of showing unity. Ephesians 4, 17 tells us we are to walk as a new man created in the likeness of God. Ephesians 5, 2 tells us to imitate God and to walk in love. Ephesians 5, 8 says to walk as children of the light. And Ephesians 5, 15 tells us to walk carefully, redeeming our time that we are given here on this earth. Our walk demonstrates our faith, doesn't it? Ladies, we can't accomplish the glorious work that God has called us to by living as the world lives. Well, last time we met, Heather taught us through the verses in Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, where we learned about Paul's instructions on walking, and that was the actions of putting off the old man by laying aside our impure conduct and putting on the new man with conduct that is in God's likeness and imitates Him. She talks specifically of what kind of thinking is needed by the new man and how unbelievers have darkened and futile minds. But when one believes and confesses Jesus Christ, a radical transformation takes place. Well, since believers had learned Christ, which Paul wrote in verses 20 and 21, then they are schooled in His truth, which is the gospel, and they can live an honorable life that pleases Him. And we are to set our mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. To walk worthy of our calling, then, is casting off the old ways to new ones, as we've been called, and has a very strong connection to our mind, sandwiched between laying aside our old man conduct and behaving in new man conduct is the key, which is renewing our minds from the rotten mind to the righteous mind. This is not a one-time act, but it's a continual renewing, since the old person lifestyle that opposes God will continue in selfish desires and can become calloused and desensitized to sin. Ladies, we are in a spiritual battle daily with our flesh, and what controls our mind controls our conduct. Heather quoted the verse or the quote from Chris Lungard's book called The Enemy Within, and I'm just going to reread that because that was a good, powerful quote. The mind is the watchman of the soul, commanded to judge and determine whether something is good and pleasing to God, so the affections can long for it and the will can choose it. If the mind fails to identify it as sin, as evil, wicked, vile, and bitter, the affections will not be safe from clinging to it, nor will the will from giving consent. That really brings it down to understand how our minds are really the watchman. In fact, we fail the battle when the enemy Satan gets past the watchman of our mind. And just as he did to Eve in the garden, he convinced her and he convinces us that disobedience isn't that bad or as big a deal as we think. Christian conduct does come with a new dress code, as Ephesians 4:24 says. It comes with a new lifestyle practice because of a new heart. Therefore, we act differently than our BC or before Christ days. We must remember, and ladies, memorize these verses of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, today we're going to transition to our text, which we're actually covering two chapters of our book. And we find ourselves in a very practical and applicable section of our scripture, verses 25 to 32, which is a believer's conduct, especially in relationship to other believers. These exhortations to a new conduct bring unity and health to the body of Christ. And again, that word unity, we're seeing that all throughout the book of Ephesians. We know that to live in relationships means we're going to bump into each other, right? We're going to have offenses. We're going to offend others. We're going to get ruffled. We're going to have times we are unkind. We say untruthful things. We say offensive words. But new creatures act like new creatures. Romans 7:6 tells us we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way. So even though God has done a miraculous change in our heart, we must subdue our humanness, which still lives in us. So let's look at some of these exhortations. There's five of them that will help us change our conduct. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4, And I'll read through verses 25 to 32. And I'm actually going to end in chapter 5, verse 2 to complete this thought. Okay, so starting with verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's go ahead and look at these five exhortations. In this section, there's five contrasts of conduct. And most have a negative side, what to put off, and then a positive side, what to put on, and then a reason for the positive change. So this is the practical training manual of how the new person in Christ lives day to day. Well, as mothers, don't many of us have conversations when we're training our little ones that come in the form of our words? Don't do that. Don't hit your brother. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't run in the house. And on and on. But we also realize that to teach a child only in negative doesn't give them positive virtues to aim for. So it's important to tell them something better to do and the why behind those actions. So let's look at the first one in verse 25. We're to put off lying and speak truthfully with our neighbor. I like the Amplified Version, which says, therefore, rejecting all falsehood, whether lying, defrauding, telling half-truths, spreading rumors, and such as these. I think that really encapsulates some more words there in that verse. The Bible has much to say about falsehood. And of course, we know from Genesis 3, the first sin was rooted in falsehood, where Satan disguised himself and led Eve into temptation. Exodus tells us it's one of the Ten Commandments. And John 8:44 tells us that from the beginning, the devil has nothing to do with truth, because there is no truth in him. He lies because he's the father of lies. Well, perhaps Paul even put this first in the list, because back in verse 24, he says that the new man is created in the likeness of God and in the holiness of truth. The word lying, according to the Strong's Concordance, is pseudos, which is a deceitful and conspicuous attempt at falsehood. It's really whatever is not what it professes to be. Doesn't it sound like a TV commercial if we hear on TV of something that you want to get this product because it's supposed to do something, you get it, and it's like, nope, it's not what it says it was going to do. Well, in the New Testament, pseudos is often in the context of false teaching and false and deceitful practices, specifically, I can't say that word, in particular, the moral sense. So you think about that. It underscores the contrast between God's truth and human and demonic deception. John uses it in reference to the Antichrist. Later in verse 29, Paul tells us not to speak unwholesome words, which is similar in connotations, and verse 31, to not speak words of anger and slander. We must understand negative impacts are speech that we have. So what kind of falsehoods do we do sometimes that we have to uncover how negative impacts our speech? Do we exaggerate? Do we fabricate something bigger than it really is? Or retell a story with half-truth? Do we flatter someone to gain favor? Or do we betray confidence with someone to make false excuses? How about lying on forms or entrance fees? I can remember as a child being told, you know, don't tell my real age because it was cheaper if I got in a little bit younger than the real age I was. It would cost more money. Lying and stealing are partners. What about gossip and slander? In Titus 2:3, the word malicious gossip is diablos, which is devil speakers, one who looks for opportunity to vindictively target its victim. That's kind of a scary word there. A slanderer is one who spreads false lies about someone in order to damage that person's reputation or makes herself look good. Be careful, ladies. Proverbs 10:18 says that a woman who spreads slander is a fool. Maybe we don't say things out loud, but we're inwardly thinking those thoughts. We can slander in our minds and replay over and over critical thoughts. If you struggle in this, ladies, confess your sin. Ask the Lord to renew your mind and think on Philippians 4:8. Practice self-control before you speak and stay quiet. James understands this battle with a small and powerful organ in our mouth called the tongue. None of us will be perfect, but he tells us that a mature man is one who can learn to control his speech little by little, day by day, so we can be like the Proverbs 31 woman who opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Psalm 34:13 says, "Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Let's not excuse our sin and just say, "Well, I can't change the way I am. I didn't mean that," or "I was having a bad day." Well, where do these lies actually come from? The real problem is not the tongue, but it's our heart. Mark 7:21-23 says, "From out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Well, why does Paul command us to lay aside falsehood and speak truth? "For we are members of one another." It's interesting that the word for members in Greek is never used of members of an organization, but of an organism. Members of an organization may not have close-knit relationships with one another. However, in the body of Christ, we are accountable to one another. We should be close-knit to one another. We cannot be instruments fit for God's work unless we live in truthfulness. Our relationships matter with one another, and deception only harms one member. It not only harms one member, but the whole body suffers. And Paul wants us to grow up and mature in Christ. Paul quotes Zechariah 8:16, where God informs the remnant that he purposes to do good to Jerusalem and to Judah in their future. And he utters this commandment to speak truth to his neighbor, even in their present situation. They were to be characterized by integrity, by honesty, by truthfulness, even in their place of business or judgments. We too must love God and love what God loves and hate what he hates. He is the truth. He cannot lie. Well, our next exhortation, verse 26 and 27, it's in a reverse anger order, actually, reverse order. "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil opportunity." Well, Susan Heck, her view teaches that this anger is wrong. When it comes to our sin, we must not cool down on our wrath against sin, but must keep fighting it. We had a good discussion in our leaders meeting this morning about some of the views on that verse. But Paul quotes here Psalm 4:4, "Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be still." One commentary mentioned of this quote that because the Hebrew word has the connotation of trembling with anger, the psalmist advises to keep rage within themselves, to maintain control of their actions and their evil words. The psalmist warns against sinning when trembling with anger. When wrong has been done against God, there is reason to be angry. But we also remember that he is the one who will avenge. Other people's sins and crimes can definitely make us angry. We should be angry with abortion, with murder, with wrongs against God's people who are made in God's image. Mark 3 even tells us in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus was angry. And we know he was angry as we read, "He entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." That's a good reminder that even Jesus, who healed this man, was fighting against the anger, but the whole idea of the Pharisees trying to accuse him in something that, you know, God's not, he can't be I'm mixing up my thoughts here. Sorry. We need to keep our focus on the right things to be angry at. We know Jesus was angry when he drove out money changers from the temple in John 2:16. And the Bible has some great examples of righteous anger. However, the main focus on anger in the Bible, it teaches what our sinful reactions are to other people's sinful actions or words. For most of us, it's not a righteous anger. Most of us, we have emotions that come out. Jesus was controlled and he was zealous for the right reasons of holiness and compassion. Unlike God, we have a tendency for anger to emotionally control us. And we're more concerned with justifying our actions than being holy. We live in an angry world right now. We know that, what's going on politically and everything going on around us. No one wants to be told what to do, or they don't get what they want and they're angry. We're born with sinful tendencies, and even young toddlers throw temper tantrums and angry fits when they don't get their way. Well, the cause of that anger is selfishness. Here's something novel, ladies. No one makes us be angry. No one causes us to be angry. Sometimes we think, oh, it's that person. If that person was just different, or if I didn't have to deal with that person, then I wouldn't be angry. Well, their words and actions may become the occasion for our anger, but the cause of anger is inside us. It's whether our pride or our desire to control or an idol of our heart that we protect and hold more dearly is than pleasing God. We all have those things that will tip us off in anger. But are we more concerned with our happiness or our holiness? Ladies, if you have anger problems, don't ignore that. Repent and memorize scriptures like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, working on having self-control with your tongue and your tone. We need to be mindful how God would want us to respond in any situations. And too often we just don't put enough energy to kill that sin, and that leads us to respond in anger. Why do we need to put off anger, ladies? Because it breaks unity and fellowship, and the devil gets a foothold. He's the adversary who seduces people away from God. He wants to see divisiveness. The verse literally says, "Do not give place to the devil." I like that verse there that Susan quotes there. Romans 12:19 also says, "Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." That's exactly what we have to remember, is God will avenge that anger. Satan does not cause the anger, but he would love to use it for his opportunity to work evil. How many of us have blamed others on other things or blamed others when we get angry? Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great discernment, but he who is quick-tempered raises up folly." Paul also says there's a time frame in regards to anger, and I like that part. He says, "When anger festers for a long time, it leads to angry outbursts, which cause sinful behavior, which is a good reason to keep short accounts of our anger." James 1:20 says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." There's some good discussion. I know your groups will have some good discussion on this topic if this is something you want to talk further about. Anger can scar relationships when we hold on to it. We must nip it in the bud. Anger can manifest itself in outbursts and strife and harsh words, in temper. They're all sinful. Venting our anger, that's a quote, you know, venting. We all need to vent. That's only going to cause more anger. And it doesn't represent someone who has self-control, but selfish and undisciplined. There's a great book called Respectable Sins, which many of you probably have read, by Jerry Bridges. He says in it, there's weeds of anger that can have long-term effects. They can poison our mind and others' minds. He lists those weeds, beginning with resentment, which starts in someone's heart who may have been ill-treated. That wound is replayed over and over and continued to be nursed. Bitterness then becomes resentment that grows into animosity, and it can grow into a higher degree of thinking ill will and focused on perceived wrongs. Those weeds can grow into hostility and grudges, which in the Old Testament is associated with taking revenge. Strife can result in open conflicts, and you see that anger is a cycle. It's spiritually dangerous. How should we look at anger, ladies? We must always look at the sovereignty of God. And remember, God does not cause someone to sin against us, but he does allow it for a purpose. And most often that's to help us grow in Christ-likeness as we learn how to respond. Pray always, ladies, and think on godly thoughts. Think on Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right and pure and praiseworthy. And we must forgive. That's a much longer topic that we don't have time for today, but it does give the devil opportunity when we let it be alone, when we leave it alone and don't deal with it. The devil distorts the truth, and if there's not a quick restoration between both parties, further anger and tension result. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime." Our next exhortation, verse 28, is, "Do not steal, but work hard to share with the needy." The NIV says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work." Again, of course, we see the association with the Ten Commandments, "You shall not steal." But because the verb is actually present imperative with prohibition, in context, it means there's an action going on that needs to stop. Paul here is referring to Christians who have put on the new person, tells them they can no longer be a thief. Stealing must stop, and diligent work must take its place. Idleness makes thieves. A robber takes with his hands what he has not earned, or rightfully his. And this exhorts him, work to provide for his material need and do something useful. One who steals obtains things with little effort, but one who labors knows good and honest exhaustion. Honesty is a virtue. There's good satisfaction when one has accomplished work, whether cleaning or planting a garden or sewing or helping someone in any way. It's all something that we are designed to do. Work began in the garden before the fall in Genesis 2:15, before sin. But it's because of the curse it became much more difficult, and labor is good, though, and not to be avoided. Our labor should be in what is good and honest and productive. Proverbs has many verses about working and being disciplined in that era. Even the animals work. I love that verse about go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her ways. Proverbs tells us the ant is considered wise. I read a quote, and this is a good quote. It says, "Christianity promotes industry. It is rare that an idle man becomes a Christian, but if he does, religion makes him industrious just in proportion as it has influence over his mind. To talk of a lazy Christian is about the same as to talk of burning water or freezing fire." That's a good quote. Makes us think about, are we working hard for the Lord? The reason Paul gives is so that we will have something to share with others who are in need, specifically in the household of God. Acts 2:45 tells us the new converts in the church began selling their property and possessions. They were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. Zacchaeus recognized his guilt and told Jesus he would give half his possessions to the poor and give back four times what he had stolen as a tax collector. Paul tells us, Romans 15:25, the saints in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Our motivation should always be for the Lord, not for ourselves. Serving the Lord gives us great joy to work hard in ministry and share with others both materially and spiritually. And sharing the gospel should always be a great motivation to work hard for God's kingdom. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not men." The main business of a Christian should not be to make money and become rich. It should be that he may have the means of benefiting others and giving to the work of the ministry as well. There was no welfare in Bible times, ladies. Brothers and sisters in Christ came alongside those who had needs, especially when we think about the early days of the church. Many of those believers had lost everything in following Christ. Well, some are blessed more materially with others with more than can give more, but the issue is really the heart. The more we become attached to what we have, the more we lose sight of the treasure that Christ has for us. He always provides, doesn't he? Look at Matthew 6:25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" In verse 31 to 33 says, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And before we leave this exhortation, I want to add that there's some ways we steal from God we may not think about. We steal from God when we fail to worship him. We steal from God when we fail to put him above our own interests. We steal from God when we fail to honor him and tell others about him. Our money's his, and we steal when we don't give financially to the work of ministry. There are many places we can give financially too, but the gospel kingdom work should always be the priority. We can even steal from God when we waste our talents and our resources. Let's remember, ladies, our citizenship is in heaven. Why not have a generous heart now and share with those who need to hear the gospel through us? Paul goes on in verse 29 and 30 with our next exhortation. It says, do not use corrupt words, but edify with your words. And the reason, so that it may give grace to those who hear and doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit. Words that are unwholesome, that are worthless, words that are unwholesome are worthless. They're foul, they're rotten and corrupt. And that speech should never come from our mouth as Christians. Filthy words that proceed from someone only corrupt the mind and the ways of those who hear them. Off-color jokes and dirty jokes, profanity, vulgarity, double meanings, or any corruption should not be a part of our lifestyle. It should be as repulsive to us as spoiled and rotten food. Only the Lord has power to change our heart and transform our speech through edifying words. The tongue speaks that which comes from the heart, and yet God's word can help us think on whatever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely, good report or any good virtues, anything praiseworthy. Those are the things we need to meditate on. We're accountable for every word. How it must have grieved Peter when he remembered back the words of his denial to Jesus in Matthew 26:74, that he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man, and immediately a rooster crowed. Psalm 141:3 says, set a guard, O Yahweh, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Well, the prohibition that Paul is teaching is in the form of a present imperative, which means cease the activity in progress. It reminds me of the cartoon where you see the words coming out of a mouth and you want to just replay and put them back inside. You know, it's like back replay. How many of us wish we could rewind words that we've said to others that weren't unwholesome? I know I do. Our words should be good for edification. It should be helpful. They should be encouraging and uplifting. Our words should be instructing in what is good. Sometimes we need to be correcting in our words, but we can do it in a gentle spirit. We all need to be built up spiritually with edifying words in the body of Christ. It's very important. We all are at different stages of our growth, and we need to be built up in what is lacking by each other, by the others, by our words. Proverbs 25:12 says, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Our motivation for putting off unwholesome talk should come from seeing how we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we refuse to put off our old lifestyle, it grieves him. Any behavior that our deeds are doing, like the deeds of the flesh, lying, unrighteous anger, stealing, corrupt speech, it violates God's will for us to be holy. And Paul asks, how can we do what displeases the one by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption? We should always be grateful for the Holy Spirit's seal with us and his promise that makes it impossible for us to lose our salvation. Isaiah 63:10 says, the people rebelled against God and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Ananias and Sapphira tested the Spirit by lying, and they were put to death. Our worthless words not only hurt others in the body, but it grieves the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to walk in step by the Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians tells us to be sanctified in the Spirit. It's a great study if you ever want to know the things, the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does, and then how we hurt the Holy Spirit by our actions. It's a good study that sometimes you might want to take some time to do that. The last exhortation Paul gives is to put away six sins, and this is kind of our final section here in verses 31-32. He gives us put away six sins and put on three virtues that encompass the new life in every area. Put away bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander, and all malice. Put on kindness, compassion, and graciously forgive others. Why? Because great God has graciously forgiven each of us. Each of these contrasts summarizes the other changes in our conduct. Our sin not only has a tendency to grow deeper sin if left unchecked, but the inward sins of bitterness, anger, wrath can ultimately lead to the outward sins of clamor, slander, and malice. Conflict within the church is a sad and serious thing that breaks unity and fellowship, and it destroys Christian witness. Unbelievers who see Christians acting like the world and blemishing the church want no part of the church. It destroys the testimony of the gospel. Ladies, let this be a challenge to each one of us as we study Ephesians to examine our hearts, review these verses we've studied today, and the exhortations of the sins to put off the virtues, put off sins and put on the virtues. You all know that there's areas in your life that you need help with. Put on the things that you want to pursue and put off the ways that you once lived as your old self. Well, I'm going to close with the bookends of verse 4, 24, and 5, 1 and 2. That sums up our new conduct, and that this is a grateful reminder of the gospel that each one of us as followers need to remember. And verse 24 says, "And put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." May we all imitate our Father, ladies. Let's do that.